We have been in a series of messages the last several weeks, walking through relationships, looking at what, particularly one book of the Bible, will expand a little bit today, but what does Scripture say about how relationships can be redeemed? We all have broken, fallen, conflict-ridden relationships. How can they become better? So we've looked at husbands and wives and kids and parents, and employers and employees, and how do we relate to one another as Christians. And in particular, last week, we looked at this from an identity standpoint. Who are we because of what Jesus has done for us? And so we really considered that from two issues. Who were we prior to the gospel, prior to Jesus? Who are we today because of what Jesus has done? And what does that mean? Out of an implication of that, what does that mean for how people relate to one another that believe the same thing? So last week we really focused that on how Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ and how they can get along. Today we'll consider another implication of that. We'll look at, as we close this series out, how do those of us here in the room who are followers of Jesus, how do we be in relationship with people who have yet to put trust in Christ? Those that are not believers in Jesus, who fall in all kinds of spectrums, but how is it that we can relate to them and build relationships with them? So I think the temptation when you get to that kind of topic is to jump into mechanics. And it's to talk about, well, here's the four ways to go to somebody and to throw the Jesus thing on them and to get them saved. And I think that's a huge mistake. I think we need to go to identity, just like we did last week. And what is it about our identity as the people of God that equips us in order to be people who share and live out the gospel? So we're going to do very little about mechanics today, and a lot about who are we, and what does that mean for being in relationship with people that have yet to know Jesus. So I realize in a room this big, there's all kinds of folks. There's people here who you would fall in the, I'm not sure I believe any of this stuff camp, but I'm here because I'm interested, or I'm here because a friend or a family member drugged me. So welcome. I'm thrilled you're here. I hope that what you'll hear today is not a sales pitch. I hope what you'll hear is the heart of God and what he wants for you. And there are others here today who maybe you're a new Christian, and the idea that you're supposed to share this with other people is terrifying, and it may seem offensive. And I hope that there's some things today that will be beneficial to you. There's some others here who are experts at this. You're far better than me, and you could benefit us really well. And maybe perhaps in the future we can have some of you share about how you really pattern your life around sharing the gospel with people and being in relationship with them. So we're kind of all over the map today, and that's totally fine. And I hope that God can give each of us something that can help us take one step forward. So we've really looked at, I think, and in a general way, exhausted what Paul had to say in Ephesians about identity. So I want us to consider another author today in Scripture. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, it is between James and 2 Peter, and we'll consider today what this guy named Peter said about the identity of people who are Christians and what that has to do with the fact that we're supposed to be in relationship with non-Christians. So 1 Peter, and we will start in verse 1, and here's what we're going to start with. We're going to look at four different things Peter says about the identity of people who are followers of Christ. Who are we at the core? And then in a little while we'll consider what implication does that have for sharing our faith. So, 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Right out of the gate, in his introduction, if you will, to this letter, Paul says that Christians are what? Did you pick it? Pick up on it? We're exiles. All right, so let's think out loud together today, because this is usually not a word we think about in church. What is an exile? A refugee? Somebody that's been rejected? Okay, so an exile is somebody who's not at home, right? Fundamentally, they're somewhere else. Now, here's the really interesting thing about an exile. Is an exile somebody that's sort of pitched a tent and they're moving day to day? Or is an exile someone who's sort of taken up residence in somewhere that's not home? First or second? It's a second, okay? So Peter says, hopefully I'm not going to do that the whole day today. We've been talking about Paul for weeks. Peter says that we are exiles, that we are living somewhere that's not our home, and we're doing far more than just pinching a tent and living there overnight, but we're staying there. Now, what in the world does that have to do with us? How does that apply to us? What do you think? It's a strange idea, isn't it, Pat? Here in Churchill Mill? Okay. Okay, so we're living in a world that's no longer home. At one point it was home, but now it's not. It's no longer home because we've come to believe in the gospel. And where is our real home? Our real home, our citizenship, as the way the Bible uses it, is in heaven. But yet we're temporarily, yet for a while, we don't know how long, but we've taken up residence here on earth. Now, the implications of that one simple idea, we could spend the entire morning on. An exile is supposed to live differently than the rest of the world, right? This means yes. Okay. The best illustration I've heard for this topic, I don't remember where I heard this, I read it somewhere, is when you go away to a trip, and you're spending the night in a hotel, the next morning you're getting up and going somewhere else. Do you go into that hotel room with a truckload of stuff and redecorate it, change the bedspread, paint the walls, get a new HDTV, just for the night? You do. This is explaining some things, Dan, actually. No, obviously we don't do that. We stumble in, we take a shower, we might watch the TV a little bit, we go to sleep, and then what? You get up and go on. Friends, we are living in a hotel. This is a temporary residence. And yet, many of us spend our lives arranging the hotel room. And our focus is, how can I be the most comfortable I can possibly be? How can I accumulate the most stuff I can possibly get? And how can I make myself just happy and wise? And that's where we focus our energy on. And so Peter, right here out of the gate, says, no, 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 no. You are a chosen exile. You are living somewhere that's not your home. And yes, in a sense, you do need to put down some roots, but you need to do that in such a way that you're living as an exile. You're swimming upstream. You're living in a culture that's radically different from what you believe. And I've left you there, not to make you miserable, but in order to give you opportunities to share. So the role of a Christian towards a non-Christian, part of that is rooted in who we are, and that's the fact that we are exiles, that we're pursuing living holy lives, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But an exile is somebody that's not at home, but is putting down roots enough that they can survive and make a difference. So right out of the gate, we're told that we're exiles. So let's consider another idea. Throw up the next scripture, would you? The one after. There we go. So jump over to 1 Peter 2 now. And this is probably my favorite of the four that we'll look at together. And if you don't mind, humor me, and let's read this together from the screen. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Who are we? What's our identity? Well, we're God's people. And this is very collective here. There's a very corporate nature to this passage. And this so beautifully fits with what we talked about last week, who we were and who we are now. And as we said last week, just to reinforce this, there is this gap in our experience of that. It is definitive in terms of how it happens. When somebody becomes a Christian, they at one point were not someone that had received God's mercy, but now they have. You are at once not a part of the people of God, but now you are. That's a momentary, instantaneous thing. But the way we experience much of that is step by step by step by step as we learn to live out who we are. So we are God's people. We are left by God on earth for a very specific reason. What did it say? Did you catch it? That we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. Now, if you're anywhere in my age demographic, that will pull you back to the days of Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventures. Right? So, we are here to be Bill and Ted. All right? We are here to proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us. Isn't that a brilliant picture? It's not that we're saddled with this responsibility to share the message of Jesus with people who have no interest whatsoever and we ram it down their throat. And we do it out of duty, because that's what Christians do. That's not the picture at all. The picture is we collectively are God's people. We were objects only of discipline and wrath and just the general blessing of surviving. But now we're God's very people. And he has left us here, called us, chosen us, in order that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That we know God well enough, we've experienced him, that we get to describe what he's done for us to other people. Because we know the character of God based on what he's done for us. So who are we? We're exiles and we're God's people. And it's easy to see in both of those how that ought to be what fuels our relationships with non-believers. Because that's who we are. All right, now a third one. Let's throw up the third passage. Okay, so verse 11. Flip over there with me if you would. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, here's the word again, to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That's a way of saying keep your conduct towards those who are outside the faith, who don't know Christ. Keep your conduct towards those without Jesus honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, who are we? Well, there's several things said here. We've already covered some of them. Sojourners, exiles, who were urged to, just an aside, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That's not a phrase probably any of you have used this morning. All right? You probably didn't say, I shouldn't have that bowl of cereal. I'm abstaining from that passion of the flesh or that donut. It's a weird saying. What does that mean? He's talking about the things that we think when we do them will give us joy, freedom, contentment, peace, happiness. But instead, they're waging war against us. The very things we do that we think will give us what we need are often the very things that enslave us. So, give me an example, somebody. Work. Okay? What else? You're not volunteering your own, all right? I'll give you freedom there. What's something else? What? Okay. Get overly dependent on somebody else. What else? What? Material things? Drinking? The lists? Okay. Facebook. Woo! There was a lot of uncomfortable laughter in the room. Facebook is like a sane, normal person's crack. No, that didn't come out right. Cocaine, I meant. Sorry. it took some of you a while. Sorry. It's not what I meant. Anything can become something that wages war against us, can't it? But there are particular things, particularly sinful things, that just eat us alive, that we think, I will open myself to this and this will be great. But you're opening your heart to the front lines of an attack that will wage war against you. And we as the people of God together, collectively, are called by God to help each other resist those things, to actively fight against them. That's what you have to do, because if you're passive, you will fail. But we actively fight against that which wages war against us by abstaining from it. So it tells us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. So we're people who are sojourners that do good deeds. And that's part of the identity of who we are. Long before it's something that we do, we need to see it as part of the core of who we are. We do it because that's who we are, not in order to make that who we are. And the distinction, the difference between the two is enormous. If you don't get that, then you end up running around doing all kinds of stuff, trying to earn something from God, when he's already given it to you. He's already said, I'm your father, you are my child. I've made you an exile. I've given you the knowledge of my excellencies, and you can follow me. All right, one more. Throw up this last one. Okay, turn over to verse 13. Be subject to one another. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as, what? Servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Just a comment about the original audience for this. Peter wrote this originally to a group of people that were followers of Christ that had been spread out all over the Roman world because of persecution. So imagine living a hard, difficult life that you were constantly looking over your shoulder, wondering what form of persecution was going to break out next. And Peter writes and tells you what? Anything there seem kind of difficult? Honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. Friends, our politics here are full of dishonor. And I'm not talking about the candidates. I'm talking about us. We have the role, just like they did, of honoring those who are in authority. A key way you can do that is prayer, praying for those in authority. When was the last time you did that? Instead of bad-mouthing, talking against, hoping and praying the next person could fix it, who won't? Who won't? That's reality. We're called to be people who honor those who are put over us in authority. That was for free, all right? Write me if you want, but that's scripture. So, We're servants of God. Now, to state the obvious, what does a servant do? Serve. We serve God by worshiping God, and then by doing everything He tells us to do. But again, that is an identity issue. It's a statement of fact. Here is who you are. This is you as a person. You are a servant of God. So we're these four things. And out of those four things, we find how we're to live our lives. It's not so much a list of what you do, but a statement of who you are. And because of who you are, out of that flows a whole host of things. The next place that Peter goes with that is the relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. We've covered that, so we'll skip that. And you'll probably applaud, right? But when you think of the book of 1 Peter, if you've spent time in it and you're thinking about it in terms of the role of evangelism or witnessing, there's probably a particular passage that comes to mind. And it's in 1 Peter 3. And so now that we've got some work under our belt at who we are, let's look at that passage in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Let me tackle that a different way. Look at verse 13, and I'll just read it. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Again, contextually, he's talking to people who, because of their belief in Jesus, have experienced this spreading out from home all over the place and are facing hard, difficult lives. And he's telling them, you're going to face hardship. You're going to face difficulty. This is part of what it means to follow Christ, to live in a world where you're in exile. It's from time to time, it'll be hard. From time to time, there will be people that don't understand you, that don't believe what you believe, that think you're a moron, and that will make life difficult and hard for you. That happens today, doesn't it? Persecution still happens. It comes in all different shapes and sizes. And so, you know, we can read, like maybe you saw this week, there's an Iranian pastor who's facing death soon because of his belief in Christ. So that's one form of persecution. There's lots of other forms. There's alienation at work. There's being pushed aside from friends. We could go down the list. There's other kinds of persecution that you and I will face right here in the valley if we're living a life that's sold out for Jesus. This applies to us too. If your faith never, ever, ever, ever costs you anything, there's never a hard conversation with somebody, then maybe who you are, your identity, isn't really coming out. Because you're in exile, living in a foreign land, full of people who think differently than what we do. And that doesn't mean we're obnoxious or we're jerks, right? It just means we have different worldview, different perspective, different values, and we live differently. So he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. That's not something that ought to cause fear for us. We know whose we are, and we know who we are because of whose we are. Now, instead of having fear, watch what we're supposed to do. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. This is a great image. Inside of us, at our core, we are to regard Christ as holy. Now, holy means separate or set apart. So if we think of Christ as holy, first of all, is he? Of course. But are you setting him apart as holy? Now, that doesn't mean, are you shoving him to the side? It's more the image of, are you lifting him up? Are you setting him as the chief priority and person in life? And are you seeing all of life falling under him? All of life. Work, friends, money, hobbies, sexuality, school, neighborhood, the gym, in anything and everything you do, in anything and everything you spend, in the way you look at your time, are you setting Christ apart? Are you regarding Him as holy by living out who you are? Are you seeing Him as the one who is worthy of all your affections, as the one who is holy and set apart from evil in every way, and regarding Him as the chief thing in your life, where there is no other good thing that you've turned into an ultimate thing, but He is the one that you've set up and you're focused on Him? So instead of fearing any hardship we might face, we're to lift up Jesus and to regard Him as holy and to put our sights on Him. Now, here comes the passage that we often think of, okay? And it's a result of what we've just talked about. As we set Christ high, we're always to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That's kind of like, no duh, right? If you got to suffer, if something's got to be hard, it should be for something you did good, not evil. All right? So, here's the way this passage is generally thought of. Let me just put it in a statement. Defend, argue the gospel in a vacuum. That's the way that's typically thought of. So the image is something like, wear a Christian t-shirt, and if somebody stops you on the street and says, you don't believe that garbage, do you? You're an idiot. Then you defend your faith so much that they become the idiot. That's the way that top passage is typically thought of and treated. Now, I'm using some hyperbole, but that's the way it's thought of. Okay, I would like to communicate to you that that has absolutely nothing to do with what we're actually being told. Absolutely nothing. Let's go back to what we started with. Okay? Identity. Who are we? Who are the people of God? Well, we're exiles, meaning we don't live like everybody else. Not because we're prudish, but because we've found that it doesn't work. We found that living life in the pursuit of more and more and more and more and more and more and more doesn't satisfy. We found that sleeping around doesn't really provide you with the pleasure you think it does. We have found that parties every weekend where you're hammered means the next day you feel terrible. We have found that the one that's really worth pursuing is Jesus, and that He has called us out and chosen us to be His followers, and we have a free life now in Him. That's a lot different than, you guys are horrible, terrible, how could you ever do such a foolish, wicked, evil thing? The result's the same, right? But the motivation's different. We're exiles who've been pulled out of that life and given a far, far, far better one. We're servants of God. We have the joy of following the one who created everything. We are people who do good. We're marked by a do-good culture, if you will, not to prove something to ourselves, not to prove something to God, not to earn something from anybody, but out of an overflow of love over what Jesus has done for us. So the church is this hub of goodness where nobody stands alone, where there's always support and blessing and help, where we encourage one another and challenge one another and support one another. That's not normal. Where we're looking and actively thinking about those beyond us. What can we do for them? How can we encourage and support and bless them? When we fall, when there's hardship, when there's trial, when there's difficulty, we get stronger, not weaker. That is the history of the church. That doesn't make sense. Do you realize that? None of those things are normal. They're not natural. They're supernatural. So the image here in 1 Peter 3 is more like somebody that knows you, knows your faith community, looks, peers in on you, and says, "What is the deal with you guys? You are freaks. I don't get you. Would you explain to me how that can possibly be reality?" And then out of that, we say, here's who we are because of here's who he is. Do you see how different those are? Now, is there facts behind both? Of course. Do you need to know some scripture? Of course. But this is not an argumentative, defensive, aggressive, I want to beat you up with truth stance. This is a, you are asking me because you see something dramatically different than you've ever experienced, even in your family of origin. You are for one another in a way I've never seen people be for each other before. I haven't seen people, when they face hardship, they press on through it. They don't run from it. I haven't seen people who aren't caught up in all the same stuff as everybody else. And they have this joy that's so different. I haven't seen people that do good, bless, serve, help, give, support, bless others, and yet they're not run dry and depleted. They're full. I don't get that. That doesn't make any sense. Would you please explain this to me? That's the image. So, we could spend today on mechanics, on how do you do that then? How do you go about that? How do you make that defense? But honestly, friends, my sense is that's not our bigger issue at all. The mechanics of that are not all that complicated. Do you have one of these? Do you know some Bible? Can you talk? Just talk with people. Have you learned how to hear their story? In the arc of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, everybody's got a fall story. Everybody's got something in them that they know is broken, messed up, that shouldn't have happened, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And a desire to see it different. And the answer to that is Jesus Christ, right? So can you sit with people, care for them, build a relationship with them, zip this long enough to use these two things, and then lovingly share why things are so different for you? I honestly think the vast majority of us can do that today. But the bigger issue is we need our hearts broken for those without Christ. Because if we don't realize what they don't have, or if we don't care, then why would we do any of this? We wouldn't, right? So we need God to remind us what it's like to live life without Jesus. To remind us what it's like to not be in that gap, but to not have the joy of being a follower of Christ. I think that's the far, far, far bigger issue. The reality is, all of us, unless you live in these four walls, you are surrounded by people who don't know Christ. They might know some of the language, but you're surrounded with people who haven't experienced the love of Jesus through the gospel. And you have the opportunities over and over and over and over and over to live out who you are to be in exile in front of them, to do good to them, to be God's servant on their behalf. So all of us, as we very commonly say here, are missionaries. And we gather on Sundays to worship God, to fellowship together, to hear the truth, and then we scatter to live as missionaries in the world. And I hope that you're gathering with other Christians, getting equipped during the week in order to do that. But we gather, and then we scatter. And we scatter, not forgetting who we are, but living out who we are in the unique ways that God has designed, equipped, and shaped you to do that. All of you, no matter where you go the rest of today, that's who you are. So I would ask you, is your heart inclined towards those without Christ? Does it even cross your mind? And second, I think the other issue is, are we as individuals and as a body, a family, are we regarding Christ as holy? Are we seeing him as the supreme treasure worth pursuing? Do we set him up above everything else and then look at all of life as falling underneath him? Or do we chop and segment life to such a degree that Jesus has one little slice of it, one little tiny piece, and then all the rest is ours? I think those are the deeper issues. And if those were addressed and we saw who we really are, then this little room wouldn't be able to hold the number of people that you, not me, that you were seeing come to Christ. I genuinely, honestly believe that the valley's ripe for a spiritual work by God, because there's people hungry in need of truth and community all around us. Now, guilt is a terrible motivator, right? Right? It doesn't work. For some of you, it works longer than others. But it doesn't work. It doesn't last. God never motivates you with guilt. That is why God goes again and again and again and again and again to, here's what I've done for you. Here's who you are. Now, would you live that out as a response to the love that I have for you? So, I have no, zero, zilch, nothing, nada, no desire to see you leave with any guilt whatsoever. But do you need to be convicted? Do you need God to say to you, your heart's not broken for those without Christ. You're not setting Christ as holy. You're not living out who you already are. If so, I want to encourage you today, before you leave the room, we're going to sing a song in just a minute, give you time to pray, process, think about that. Confess that to God, and then I want to just encourage you to do one thing. That's live out who you are. This is already inside you if you're a follower of Jesus. You've just been stuffing it down with a lot of junk. Ask God to scrape that away. Connect with a few other people here that love you, trust you, support you, will stand with you, and seek to live a different life this week. Not to earn anything from God, but because of who you already are. Let's pray.